Well, good morning. Welcome to Journey the Way, especially if you're a newcomer here with us this morning. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really glad that you're here with us this morning. We're glad to have you today. I want to ask you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 4 this morning. We're working through our vision series here, and this month we are taking time to focus in on these specific identities that the gospel gives us, these identities that God has given us as a result of the work of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for us on our behalf. And these identities shape who we are. These identities give us a point on the map, if you will, on how we are to live and who we are to be. Last week we looked at the first identity, that of being a learner, that we are constantly learning of God. We're learning of something, and that as gospel-formed people, we should be learning of God and His Word. We should be diving in and going deep. But that's not the only identity that the gospel gives us. We could find ourselves in a room with a lot of learners, and you might call that a seminar, and that would be a great thing. But the gospel gives us a greater and a larger identity than just that of being people that learn the Word. The gospel gives us identity in relationship to one another. And so the second identity that we want to talk about this morning that I want to encourage you to think through is the identity of family. It's the identity of family. Think with me about that concept for just a minute. Family. Some of you, when you think of the idea of family and you think of your own family, you think of a good thing. You think of your folks and maybe some siblings and extended aunts and uncles and cousins. And for you, the concept of family is encouraging. It's exciting. You like the idea of family. It's a great thing. For others of you, family isn't a great thing. It's a negative thing, actually. And it's very hard to think of family. And you've come from some broken homes and broken places. And family isn't a blessing. It might be severed and disconnected. Why do you think God put us into family? From the moment of our birth, we were immediately connected and related to other people automatically. We have a mother, we have a father, maybe we have brothers and sisters. Why do you think God put us into biological families? Why did He design it that way? As we look to the gospel and as we look to the nature of God, specifically to His character as Trinity, God, one nature, three persons. We see that God was immediately rooting us in the identity of community. That we, reflecting His image, being brought into family, are designed and made to reflect and to show a God who is perpetually, eternally in community with Himself. He shows us the life of relationship together. And as we respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we find that God has taken us out of this disfamily of the world, out of this dysfunctional family of the world, and He's placed us into a new family. In fact, the scriptures and Paul talks about us as the household of God, the family of faith. If you're a believer this morning, you are a brother and sister with one another in Jesus. We are knit together as a family. What God was doing when He gave us our biological, physical families immediately was setting up and revealing to us the spiritual and greater reality of our family to one another. That we were made for each other. That we were made for community. We are identified with family. So it's not a matter of should I be in family or not. We already are. Through our biological birth and through our spiritual birth, we are in family. The question I want to ask this morning is, what is the quality of our family? Maybe another way to say that is, what is the state of our family? How's our family health this morning? I want to take us to this passage in Acts chapter 4. And I want to do two things. We're going to read from verse 32 through 11 through chapter 5, verse 11 this morning. And we're going to do two things. One, I want to identify these two families. I want to show us the health and state of the family as it's portrayed here in the scriptures and Acts. And then exhort us to pursue Christ so that our identity as the family of God, as His people, would be revealed as a healthy, biblical, God-honoring, Christ-exalting family. That in us pursuing Jesus, we would be the kind of family that He has created us to be. So let me ask you to take your Bible, Acts chapter 4. I'm going to start just in this moment and read verses 32 to 37, and then a little bit later we'll come to chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and look at this, the family of God. Let's read this together. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And let me keep going to through chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Father, we pray this morning, and I would ask that you would give us a unique measure of your grace to deal with these things and to assess our family health this morning. Lord, by your word and by your Spirit, Would you convict us? Would you draw forth the lies that we believe? Would you expose them as that? And would you bring the grace of your gospel to our lives this morning? Would you help us to live and be retuned as the family of Christ, a Spirit-filled family? And God, would you do that by the power of your Spirit this morning? I ask for your help in preaching these things and declaring your truth this morning, that you would give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. When this passage, it ends on a very sober note, but this passage reveals to us two kinds of family that are displaying different degrees of family health. The first kind of family is found there in verses 32 to 37, and the second kind of family is found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The first family and the first description of this family is what I would call a Spirit-filled family. And there's some marks of what a Spirit-filled family looks like. Now, where do I get this idea of them being a Spirit-filled family? If you go back up just a little bit in chapter 4 to verse 31, you find that the early church had already faced some persecution. They had testified to the gospel. They had declared Jesus as risen from the dead. Peter and John were brought before the Jewish religious council. They were told, stop preaching Jesus. Stop declaring he is risen from the dead. And they said, there's no way we can do that. There's only one name under heaven by which men might be saved. It's the name of Jesus. And so they're released. They go back to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're at a crossroads. What do we do now? Do we stop and not face a beating? Or do we keep going and do we keep proclaiming Christ? And so they prayed and they said, God, give us courage, give us boldness, allow us to speak the gospel. And they prayed and asked God for his grace in that. And the Spirit gave a palpable sense of his presence to them. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness, the very things that they had prayed for. And in verse 32, down to the end of the chapter, Luke begins to describe what this church community was like. The Spirit-filled church family. What were they like? And he gives us some marks of their identity and the way that they lived this out together. The first one is there in verse 32. It's at that very first part. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The first mark of a Spirit-filled family is that of unity. It's that of unity. Luke describes them as having one heart and one soul. Maybe another way to say that is that they were of unified purpose and they were of unified mind. They had one trajectory in mind, the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. And they had one care for each other. They said, we are going to love each other. And so united and knit together in love, they said, we are going to be a people of one purpose, one passion, one focus, one trajectory. They had a heart for the advance of the gospel. They had a unity of mind for the glory of God, and there was a partnership together. They were unified in the way in which they lived. You know this, and you see this in a good, healthy family. They're unified. Yes, there will be discussions. We've had many of those within our midst as well. Well, maybe we should do things this way, or maybe we should do things that way, and there's discussion, maybe even debate. If possible, sometimes disagreement. But the unity was never lacking. The early church, this Spirit-filled family, was all about one thing, Christ and him crucified. As Paul declared, he said, I've come in to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. Their passion was for the glory of God to declare Christ's life, death, and resurrection again and again. These were a people, this was a family that was unified around Jesus. They had that trajectory of mission. We're about making him known. Loving others. Spirit-filled family is unified together. Yeah, there's disagreement. There's even diversity in that. But there's always unity. Unity of heart. Unity of mind and purpose. I want to give you maybe some practical dashboards or gauges, if you will, this morning to help you assess your own heart in thinking about this idea of unity and through each one of these marks. Let me ask you some practical questions just to help you discern, am I unified with the church? Am I unified with the family? Am I living in a Spirit-filled family? Let me ask some questions here. Are you known in the church? Do other people here among you know you? Maybe not just your name, but they know you. They know your life. They know your background. Some of you say, well, I've only been here for like a week. That's okay. We'll get to know you. But for those of you who have been coming week in and week out, are you known? Having a unity of heart and mind comes through being known by one another, by sharing life. And so you're known in the midst of the brethren. Do the leaders know you? Do your elders and pastors and our deacons and our gospel community leaders, do we know you? Are you known in the church? Another way to assess you're being unified with the church, that you're living out a mark of the Spirit's work in your midst, is that you're partnering with the church. You've committed and said, yes, I'm going to be a partner with this church for this season, linking arms and locking arms with them for the sake of the gospel and its advance. Some of you are, you're like somebody who's engaged, but you're never going to get married. You show up, you're here, you're present. You're like, yeah, I'm part of that church, but you haven't committed. You haven't locked in as a partner and said, I'm going to lock my arms for the sake of the gospel with this church. I'm going to give them my resources. I'm going to serve. I'm going to invest myself with other brothers and sisters in Jesus for this one passion of loving God, loving others, and turning the world upside down. Unity is displayed through partnership. Are you a partner? Third way to assess this is you're dedicated to the smaller expression of family through gospel community. Are you connected and part of a gospel community as family? Are there people that you meet with at our church week in and week out that you're sharing the gospel with, that you're loving them, you're having a meal with them, you're assessing and helping each other through your struggles and through your sins, and you're seeking to be on mission together? That's another way to show unity in the Spirit. We're together. Are you known? Are you partnering? Are you part of a gospel community? This is the life of the Spirit's presence in our midst, making Spirit-filled family. The early church, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The second mark is there in verse 32 and then down in verses 34 and 35. It's the mark of generosity. In a Spirit-filled place, in a Spirit-filled family, there is generosity. Look at this early church. No one said that any of the things that had belonged to him was his own. I mean, there's just an open-handedness right away to their stuff. No one said that any of the things that had belonged to him was his own. No, that's not mine. You can have it. You need it? You've got it. But they had everything in common. And then verse 34, and there was not a needy person among them. For as many were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. In this Spirit-filled family, there was generosity. I mean, you see it there. They were caring for each other. They were taking care of the burdens and the needs of one another. They weren't hoarding. They weren't closed-handed. They were open-handed, saying, we're family. God, by his grace, has given us everything. He has been ultimately the generous one to us, freed us from our sin, and brought us back to life. He didn't hold back, but he gave us all of himself in his son, Jesus. And so how could we not generously give all things? So brother, if you need it, it's yours. Sister, if you're in need, let me help you. The mark of a Spirit-filled family is generosity. It's of caring for one another. And that's what this early church was displaying. They were showing love for one another, care for one another, concern, giving. You might think Sunday morning, Sunday after Sunday, we pass these offering baskets, and you might think, man, is that just a tax? Is that just some sort of compulsory, okay, gotta pay my religious duty time and put in my money and make that happen? It's not. Spirit-filled giving is generous, and it's not compulsory. It's voluntary. It says, has God moved your heart to be generous? Has he moved your heart by the gospel, and he not withholding himself from you? Then let's respond as a family together and be generous and give. It's a way to love one another. A few years back, Stephanie and I, when we first got married, actually, it was our first year of marriage. I had been a pastor for about 3 years, and I didn't understand the tax laws with regard to pastors and their income. And so in our first year of marriage, we finally went to, from Jeremy doing his taxes himself, to somebody who was professionally trained to do that. And we went and got some help, and we found that for several years past, I had owed taxes that I didn't even know I owed. And it amounted to quite a bit. And what we saw was healthy, Spirit-filled, both physical and spiritual family come around and help us with those needs. That's what the church does. That's what Spirit-filled people do. They respond in generosity to the needs of those around them. And so here's this early church giving, caring, loving for those who are in need. Let me ask you just some practical questions here to gauge your health as a Spirit-filled family. Do you give? Are you giving? Do you set aside a portion of your income, what you've received, to help others in need? Are you a giver? Are you open-handed with your time and your talent and your treasure? Are you using the resources of your life, not just your money, but including that, your time, your skills, your abilities, the gifts that God has given you? Are you open-handed with that for the sake of others? Are you generous in that way? Thirdly, are you giving to support the ministry of the mission of the local church? Are you giving here to support what God is doing here in this, having this unity of heart and mind around the mission of God of loving others and loving him and turning the world upside down? Are you generous? A Spirit-filled family is a generous family. They give, they care, they love one another. The third mark of a Spirit-filled family then is found in verse 33. It's a Spirit-filled family exalts Christ. A Spirit-filled family exalts Christ. I think this is the distinguishing mark of a Spirit-filled family. There's lots of groups that have a unity of focus, They have one purpose. This is what we're after, and they pursue it well, and they're generous within that. They raise a lot of money. They give a lot of money, and they're pursuing that. But a Spirit-filled family has to have this as its distinguishing mark: Christ exaltation, that Jesus is exalted and praised. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. The proclamation of the gospel continued to go on. They didn't cease. Even when persecution came, even when suffering and hardship showed up in their midst, they kept moving forward. They were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. Jesus was made center, and great grace was upon them all. They felt it. They saw it. They saw the goodness and kindness of Jesus. The temptation was there for them to back off. The temptation was there from the religious leaders to just stop. The persecution has come. Peter and John have taken a flogging for this thing. Let's just talk about God. Let's just be generic and talk about spiritual things, and everybody will accept it, and it'll be nice, and we won't get beat up ever again. And yet, as they prayed for boldness and as they looked to the Spirit of God to be in their midst and to shape their family, they saw, no, we've got to talk about the head of our family. We've got to talk about Christ and all he's done. And so they continued to give their testimony and the testimony of the resurrection, that Jesus is not dead, but he's alive, that he is Lord over all things, that he is the King above all kings. And you know what they experienced? Great grace. They knew they were sinners. They knew that they were far from God, and they knew that God had loved them and given himself for them, that Jesus had died in their place and raised to life again, so that they were freed to be a people on mission, generous, all about Jesus. This is the life that they were existing in. Healthy families, they, in a right sense, make much of their fathers. They glorify the head of the family. In so doing, the early church, by the power of the Spirit, was glorifying Christ. He was exalting Jesus. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make much of Christ and to elevate him and to lift our affections about him. And so the Spirit is doing what the Spirit does, exalts Jesus. And in that doing, you see a healthy church family. A healthy, Spirit-filled family, and grace experienced among them all. What about us? As you gather together, as we gather on a Sunday morning and then scatter throughout the city in gospel communities week after week, is the focus of your time, is the keynote of your life together, Jesus? Could this verse be said of you and your gospel community? With great power, you're testifying to the resurrection of the Lord. Are you exalting and making much of him? Are you talking about Jesus in your life? Are you declaring to other people, Christ has done this for me? He's shown me great grace in this way, with believers and with unbelievers. The Spirit-filled family declares and exalts Christ. So are you talking about him? Are you regularly sharing evidences of God's grace and Jesus' mercy with one another and in your own life? This month is November, right? And so at the end of the month, we have Thanksgiving. It's not Turkey Day, by the way. Please don't call it that. It's Thanksgiving. And we are to be thankful. We are a thankful people, motivated by the grace of God and what Jesus has done. Are we sharing that grace that he has poured out upon us with others and exhibiting thankfulness to Christ? Is he the center of our families? Is he the center of our gospel communities? That's what Spirit-filled families look like. They're unified. They're generous. They're Christ-exalting. Now, Luke helps us here in verses 34 to 37. He gives us an example. Here's a little picture in life of somebody who got it, who was living as a Spirit-filled person in family with others. So, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to any as had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas We'll call him Barney for short. I think that was the shortening of his nickname there. Barnabas here was one who was filled by the Spirit, living in family with others. He was unified in that purpose, the glory of God and the advance of the gospel. He was generous with what he had. He realized the need of some of the disciples and some of the Christians in the early church. And he had an extra field. It's like, they need help. I can help them. And he sold it. And he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was together with them, unified by the Spirit. He shows us that he was somebody who is known. Think about this. Names are important in the Bible. His name is Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas. It's a nickname here. You know how he got a nickname? Because he was known. Because he was living in their midst, loving others, loving God, and the world was turned upside down by somebody like Barnabas. He was living as family, filled by the Spirit. What a great example. I would pray and hope that God would give us the grace to mirror and to look at somewhat like Barnabas does sometimes in our lives, that we would reflect Spirit-filled family as Barnabas did in his own way, in our way here today. So we have these three marks of a Spirit-filled family. This is the healthy, positive side. They're united in purpose. They're generous, and they're Christ-exalting. But now we've got to go, and we've got to look at Acts chapter 5. Because Luke here gives us the inverse. He shows us a dark day in the history of the church. And these marks here are not the marks of a Spirit-filled family, but they're the marks of a Satan-filled family. Now, I have to use that term because that's what Peter says happened to Ananias and Sapphira's heart. They were filled by Satan to lie. And what they have done, their behavior here, demonstrates the kind of family that Satan would have us pursue. The kind of family that he affirms and loves, even spiritually in our midst. And so let's look at these marks of a Satan-filled family. The first one is there in verses 1 and 2. It's isolation. A Satan-filled family is isolationist. But a man named Ananias, with his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now you might be saying, Jeremy, you're pulling isolation here, and I'm not seeing it. Look with me at how Ananias is talked of. Two times he says very clearly that he, with his wife Sapphira, have contrived to do something and to hold back for themselves some of the profits or the proceeds of the land that they sold. There's a plot between Ananias and Sapphira to deceive and to do something that they were not intent or that wasn't right, wasn't godly, wasn't in accordance with the scriptures and with what they had committed to. These two, it seems to me, have separated themselves from the rest of the church. They have separated themselves from the rest of the family, and they've hatched a plot on their own. I don't know how it went down. Maybe at night one night they were talking and like, you know, let's make this happen. You know, we've got an idea. Let's sell some land, and we'll make a little money off of it, and we'll give some to the church, and we'll look pretty good out of it. And the two of them have isolated themselves and separated themselves from community so that they could come up and achieve a scheme of their own doing. Another clue to their isolation is found in verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, so Ananias is confronted by Peter. God drops him dead on the spot, and then this astounds me. They come and wrap him up and bury him. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, how does it happen that your husband dies and you don't know about it for another 3 hours unless you're disconnected from the life of the family? Ananias or Sapphira, 3 hours later, comes in not knowing what had happened. I think it's just a clue to her isolationism. It's a clue to his isolationist. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian. There's no such thing as an isolated, anonymous believer. Church, let me be very clear to you this morning. If you're not known and partnering and in the lives of other believers consistently, you're not exhibiting a Spirit-filled family. You're doing exactly what Satan affirms. Be on your own. Don't be accountable to anyone else. Don't share life with anyone else. Just do your own thing. Let me ask you some practical gauges about this idea of isolation. Do you have people that will lovingly confront to you, challenge you, and love you with the gospel because they care about you and they know your life? Do you have people that are your gospel community, for instance, they know you and they're pouring in and they're going right to the heart of your struggles? Do you have people that know where you are weak and tempted? Do they know where you're struggling? If you don't, you're living in isolation. A second way to gauge this is, are you making decisions apart from the wisdom and help and influence and input of a larger gospel community? I'm not talking about little decisions like what shirt should you wear each day. I'm talking about the big, life-changing, massive decisions. Decisions like this of, should we give and be generous, or what should we do? These two they were disconnected. Are you making decisions and involved in the lives of others and letting them speak truth and wisdom and grace into your life? If you're not, Satan affirms that. He loves a disconnected Christian because they're isolated. They're not living in the center of the gospel. The second mark here is in verses 3 and 4 and 9. It's that of deception. Satan-filled families are deceiving families. They've sold this property, and they brought a part of it, only a portion of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to Ananias, this is verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Deception is another mark of a Satan-filled family. This is Satan's chief work against humanity, to deceive us and to bring us into deception with others. Both Ananias and Sapphira were out to deceive the church. They hatched a plan. We're going to sell some of our property, but we're only going to give a portion to the church, and we're going to keep the rest for ourselves. Now, let me be very clear here, because I think this is sometimes confusing. We look at this and we go, well, God struck them dead because they lied. Yes, but it isn't because they kept some of the money for themselves. They had every right to do that. Peter affirms that in verse 4. When it was yours, before you sold it was yours, right? And after you sold it, wasn't it at your disposal? You could give all of it, you could give some of it, you could give none of it. Here was the issue. If we read between the lines here, what happened was that Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't honest about what they were giving. It seems to me from this text and the way that Peter talks about it was that they had gone to the apostles and they had said, hey, we're going to sell our vacation home and we're going to give you the full profit from it. Everything that we make off of that vacation home, you can have. Apostles are like, great. That's wonderful. You're so generous. Thank you. And so they go and they sell it, and maybe it turns out a better profit than they even expected, and they're like, man, that's a lot of money. We could use some of that ourselves. Well, here's the deal. We sold it. We said we'd give. So let's just tell the apostles that it sold for $700,000. We'll just give the $700,000 away. Even though it sold for $1 million, we'll keep the $300,000 and we'll sell it for $700,000, or we'll give the $700,000. We'll tell the apostles that's what it sold for. Okay, great. They didn't have the market thing where you could go on the internet and see what it really sold for like they did today. So they gave. They gave. And yet, by the Spirit, Peter understands and sees that they've lied. They've been deceptive. They've tried to trick God. Deception has become a hallmark of their behavior. And so Peter clearly says in verse 7, Satan has filled your heart. In verse 3, Satan has filled your heart to lie to God. Let me be really clear about these people. They weren't a cult following, demon worshiping, palm reading Satan worshipers. They were people in the church. They were people that were there week after week. They showed up, but they were deceptive in their lives. They were influenced by Satan to lie to God. And both of them were complicit in the arrangement. Are you a deceiver? Let me give you some practical deceptions or practical gauges to assess deception in your own heart. Are you deceiving others? Are you being deceptive about your spiritual life, your heart, your performance in Christ? Are you being a liar about that? Have you made pledges to God and to others to do something, and yet when it became uncomfortable or when it was more than expected, you've schemed your way around that and lied about it? You failed to do them. Are you putting on a show spiritually? Are people thinking one thing about you when really it's not the truth in the center of your life? The Satan-filled family is one that's isolated, and it's one that's deceptive. They're deceivers. The third mark is that a Satan-filled family is all about self-exaltation. Ananias and Sapphira have sold some land. They've given to the church. And we look and we go, well, those are good things. They've cared. But what lies at the heart of all this? Because that's just the iceberg behavior. What is at the root of all of this? I believe what really stood at the center is their desire to exalt themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves and promote themselves. I think it's interesting the way that Luke puts this passage together. You get the marks of a spirit-filled family, and then you get the example of Barnabas, who's following Christ, who's humble, and he's generous, and he gives. And what does the scripture say about Barnabas? What does the church believe about Barnabas? He's an encourager. He's a helper. Praise God for somebody like Barnabas in the midst of the church. And I could see in the cogs, and maybe I know this because my heart works this way sometimes too, and I see that the way the church is affirming Barnabas, and I could see them going, man, I wish they'd talk about us like that. I mean, we're good people. We give. We help. I wish they would sing my praise a little bit. They bought the lie of Satan that it's all about them. And so what do? They seek to exalt themselves, make a name for themselves. Hey, Barnabas got a good name for selling his land. We can get one as well. We might even have better land than Barnabas. And so they contrive a lie that makes them look good. But internally, it's death. Externally, they die. This passage shows me that those who seek to make a name for themselves in the church, if God strikes them dead, they will have a name. That's what Ananias and Sapphira had. These two were out to make a name for themselves, and God struck them dead to make sure they got one. We don't sing their praise. We tremble because we're seeing them as self-exalting people. Look with me at verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, Sapphira comes in, and not knowing what happened, Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." She was complicit with him in the lie. Peter said, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And she fell dead immediately. We might look at this and go, well, wow, God wouldn't do that again today, would he? It's good news. Jesus has died in our place for us. But this is a mark of God's severe mercy, a mark of his discipline to purify and help the church. In their midst, people that were exalting self, that were deceiving and isolated, and so demonstrating a Satan-filled family. And God removed them for the sake of the church and the gospel. This example is to be a warning for us. To be people that aren't Satan-led and Satan-filled, aren't isolated, aren't deceivers, aren't self-exalting. But this passage stands for us to be a warning to help humble us. Look with me at the results. Verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. There should be a holy and righteous trembling before the Lord and a confession of our sin. I gave you these practical marks, and I set these up as a spirit-filled family and a Satan-filled family to help us think about this. Not any one of us here in this room this morning is going to be perfectly on one side or the other. Not one of us is going to be a perfect, pristine, righteous family member of the Spirit. And for many of us who are believers, we're probably struggling with some of these things of self-exaltation and maybe isolation and even deception. And our needle of the gauge in that way is leaning the other direction. And we have to ask, what do we do? I wanted to mark these things out as descriptive elements for us this morning. Marks of a spirit-filled family. Marks of a Satan-filled family. Not to lay down another law so that we would go, well, you know what? You know how to achieve this? Just show up in gospel community, give your money, and sing to Jesus. If you do that, everything will be happy and nice. Fulfill that law, and you'll be righteous. Because that's the law, and it's legalism, and it leads to death. But the law points us to Christ. It shows us the way that we should pursue Jesus. The point of this text and the point of seeing these two families is so that we would see our need for Christ, that we would see that we are at times isolationists, that we are at times deceivers, and that we are at times self-exalters, and to cry out to Jesus and to pursue him and to say, Jesus, you've shed your blood and you've been raised to life again so that I don't have to fear others. I can live in family with them. I can be unified with my brothers and sisters in Christ, have one heart and one mission because your grace has freed me from trying to perform before them. And Jesus, I can pursue you because your grace has freed me to be generous. You have given everything, so I don't have to worry. You take care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, and you say, don't be anxious. Provide everything for you. And I don't have to worry about promoting myself or making my name great, because Jesus, you have the greatest name. There is no name above your name. And so if I worship any other name, myself included, I will be an idolater. But if I worship your name, if I exalt you, Jesus, I am doing the greatest thing in the world. I am doing the greatest thing in the universe, which you have made me for, to exalt and lift you up. So the gospel call here this morning isn't to perform our way into spirit-filled family. It's to pursue Jesus. It's to repent of our sin and to confess our unworthiness and our brokenness and our shame and to acknowledge that we have not rightly exalted Jesus, that we have not been generous, that we have been deceivers. It's to confess and repent. It's to turn and to change, and then it's to believe the gospel and all its goodness, that Jesus has performed beautifully for us, that he has given his life for us. This ceremony that we're about to have, this moment of the Lord's Supper, is to remind us of his body and his blood that was broken and shed for us so that we could be a spirit-filled family, so that we could love one another, because the gospel tells us that Jesus loves us. He's given us everything. So let me pray. And brothers and sisters in Jesus this morning, would we repent of our sin, and would we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in him and come and receive the Lord's Supper together as family, united in Christ, pursuing Jesus so that the Spirit would be present among us and make us a unified, generous, Christ-exalting people. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you love us so much, that you have given us your Son, that you have come freely and given us your life and have been raised to life again. So as we pursue you, we are not marked as a Satan-filled family, but that we are marked by your Spirit, by you yourself, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have shed your blood to take us from alienated, fallen, familyless people to be called your children. We love you. We thank you for your grace and all that you've done. We pray that you inhabit our worship now as we partake of your supper, Lord. And we proclaim your death and resurrection until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.